Good morning, and to those who are watching online, we greet you, and we trust that we will be blessed in the Word of God. The title of our message this morning is Seven Pillars of Our Belief. Please turn with me to Ephesians 4. I'm going to read verses 4 to 6 just to get the context of what we're talking about. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, what can we make of a bunch of words that uses the word one in them? Very early in church history, the church leaders put together various things to help people understand New Testament truth. And there were two documents that were held in very high regard. Although they were not inspired scriptures, they were very important documents that the early church used as a guideline to the teachings of what the 12 apostles taught. And they reflect very closely most of what we understand and believe today. One is called the Didache, the teaching. And the longer form of the book is called the Lord's Teaching Through the 12 Apostles to the Nations. It was written very early, maybe as early as some of the New Testament books. The second document is called the Apostles' Creed. Both are relatively short, but they list what the church early on deemed to be very important to Christian faith. Well, I believe there's an even earlier document, and we just read it in Ephesians chapter 4, and this is biblical. There is nothing extra here. It's a very simple statement of faith. Paul uses 33 words in Greek to outline the basis of your faith and my faith when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. This is truly a primitive outline of a statement of faith inspired by the very Holy Spirit of God. It is one upon which the core of Christianity is founded. And we wish to see these seven truths that are fundamental that we just read. And we want to see this fact, that true belief is marked as believers show unity by the fundamental truths. There are seven vital things. Now, I'm not hugely into numbers and numerology like some preachers. They will go on and on and on talking about numbers. But it is curious that the number seven does appear very often in Scripture. Some people say that the number seven is a number of completeness and achievement. And they will point out things like the creation. 6 days God created, the seventh day He rested, and upon which our week to this very day is based, right? They, in some countries, tried a different week where they had 10 days in their week. Didn't work. Because God has put into His creation that very thing of a seven-day week. And regularly in the book of Revelation, we see that number seven appear again and again. There are seven churches, seven trumpets, seven this, seven that. Well, in our text, Paul gives us seven core values in our walk with God. Seven of them in three sentences. Wow, that's pretty short, but pretty complete when you begin to look at it. The very first thing he focuses on when talking about unity, now remember that in the context of Ephesians 4, he's talking about the unity of love. The very first thing he talks about, there is one what? Body. The first thing he starts with is not God, not Scripture, not anything but the body. Well, that's kind of curious. One of the most important things is the body of Christ. That really makes me realize that those who downplay the importance of church have missed one of the most important parts of Scripture. The church is God's idea. The church is not a man-made thing. It was established by the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I will build my church. Whether it's universal or local, they're both important in God's structure and the way He does things. And it's the first thing that God lists in this list. There are several key passages of the New Testament where Paul presses his readers to realize the importance of the body. Go with me for a minute to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. For as we have many members in, how many does your Bible say? One body. But all the members do not have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. We need each other. That's why in the Bible it says, forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together. So much more as you see the day coming. We have a need for each other when we're the people of God. We're part of a body. The rest of the passage, early on, he goes on to talk about gifts that God places within that body. But together we work together with those gifts to serve the Lord God. We're to use our gifts that God has given to us to the best of our ability, not for our own use, but for the Lord God and for the service in the body of saints. Another passage that Paul talks about the body is in 1 Corinthians 12. And Paul had a bit of sense of humor there, I think. We'll see that in a minute. He uses the same picture of the body. He personifies the body as individual parts. He speaks of the foot and the hand, the eye and the hearing as all part of the same body. Today in Christianity, there are people that are Lone Ranger Christians. And there's lots of them. There are people you go and talk to, where do you go to church? Oh, I don't. I have church at home. No, you don't have church at home. You can have fellowship at home. You can have those kind of things. But a church is a body, a group of people coming together in unity before the Lord. I've heard this. Well, the church didn't really do very much for me. Or I can't get along with the other foot. You know, one foot wants to go this way, and the other foot wants to go that way. Then both feet need to get right with the Lord and go in the same direction, right? They complain about the other body parts, and Paul says that. You know, you say because you're not an eye, you're not part of the body. Well, you need the hearing, you need the mouth, you need all parts of the body. You can't function unless you have a whole body. Well, you can, I guess, but you're limping or you're, you know, something is wrong. If you're blind, you got to have a seeing eye dog or a cane or something. You see, the body is a very important function. It's the first thing that Paul mentions as being important in his statement of faith. The body is very important. In Ephesians 5, he will continue this theme. The analogy of the body. And there we will see that the body is under the control of the head. And who's the head? The Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so we see that in this one little statement, there is one body. We have a whole wealth of teaching just in that one alone. I mean, we could have a whole sermon on that alone, couldn't we? But let's go on because there's six others we have to look at. The second is the Spirit. There is one Spirit. Here's a foundational truth upon which we need to establish truth. There is only one Spirit who is true. Let us be very careful, because in this day and age, we have a lot of people who tell us the Holy Spirit told me this, the Holy Spirit told me that. The Holy Spirit is one, friends. And He doesn't go telling you something that He told somebody else is different. How are we taught by the Holy Spirit? How can we know if it's God's Spirit behind something or not? First of all, in John 16:13, He's called the Spirit of Truth. And Jesus in His prayer is talking about the Spirit of Truth. Secondly, be very clear in your knowledge that there are other spirits. Did you know that? And there are other spirits that even would pretend to be the Holy Spirit. In 1 John 4:1 it says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits." I have heard people saying, "Well, you're questioning me, you're questioning the Holy Spirit, you're going to blaspheme the Holy Spirit." What does John tell us to do? Test the spirits. If the Spirit is of God, He will never mind being tested. Amen? That's an important issue in our day and age. There are other spirits. And how do we know if that spirit is from God or not? Well, in the book of the Old Testament, Isaiah 8, verse 20, you might want to mark this verse down. It's an important verse in this whole regard. I'll start at verse 19. "And when they say to you, 'Seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter.'" Some of this stuff we see in churches today is just that, whispering and muttering. "Should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living?" I heard that there's a preacher out there that tells his congregation, and this is supposed to be an evangelical church, tells his people to go to caskets and lay on there and pray and get something to come from that casket to bless you. That's what it's warning about there. That's not biblical. It's evil. Now listen what he says in verse 20. "To the law and to the testimony, if they," these spirits, "do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." If the spirit that a person is speaking through and of and so on does not line up with the scriptures, there is no light in them. Wow. That's a potent verse, isn't it? There is one spirit. And it becomes our burden as assembly to know the Spirit of Christ. To know that thus saith the Lord. Ephesians 6:17 will tell us the Bible is the sword of the Spirit. So, will the Holy Spirit contradict what He says in the Word of God? Not at all. He will be consistent. He will always line up with what the Scriptures say. There's a whole lot of people get led astray. It's so rampant in today's knowledge due to a lack of knowledge. With the internet, the internet is good, the internet is bad. How's that for a statement? With the internet, a lot of new Christians get on. They want to learn and understand their faith better, and they become easy picking sometimes for falsehood. When a person came to our church for a while, the book of Enoch became more important than the scriptures. And when you show something from the scriptures that contradict what they were reading in that book, then, well, it's an old book. It's an old book, but it's a false book. It was rejected by the early church. It was not from the Lord. It may have historical truth in it. Don't get me wrong on that. But it is not biblical. It goes against what the Spirit of God says in the revealed Word of God. There's the Gospel of Thomas, some good sayings in it. But again, it isn't biblical. So we must know there is one Spirit who speaks in one voice and not in contradictory terms. One further point that Paul is introducing us to here. There is one Spirit. He's starting to teach the triune God. You see that? In fact, if you look, in these 33 words, there's a mention of the Spirit. There's a mention of the Lord, who is Jesus. He's talking about there. And there's a mention of God the Father. So fundamental to the faith of early Christians was the truth that we serve a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And for some reason, he put the Spirit first in this case. He put the Son second, and he put the Father last. But because the Father is all in all, it says, right? Isn't that interesting? 33 words, and he gets to teach about the Trinity and the importance thereof. But he begins by talking about the Spirit. And then the third thing is the hope. You were called in one hope of your calling. Verse 4. Please give heed to this verse. There is a very important part of the 7 points because it reveals how God relates to human beings. He's talked about the body, the saints. He's talked about the Spirit, and now he wants to emphasize how that relates to you individually in your walk with God. God calls us to a special mission. Last Sunday, we saw this same word calling. And remember what we said about that word calling. We could do a quiz. Do you remember the three H's? That calling is high. That calling is holy. That calling is heavenly. But notice one truth emphasized in this text, in this verse. Your calling which you were called with. You see, the Bible is very, very clear. First and foremost, this call comes from outside of ourselves. It isn't something we do to project ourselves into God's presence and make ourselves good. It is God calling us to Himself. We do not do the bidding. God is the author thereof. There are many New Testament verses that can be brought to testify of this amazing work done by God. I would invite you to notice one of those verses in 2 Peter 1:3. As His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. It is the work of God to call us. In the Scripture, it is God's power that enables man to become part of the call that He has extended to us. We need the imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ to gain access, not only to have eternal life, but to live the life that is Christ-like, which is just as important as our salvation. There are several aspects to our life. One is being saved from the penalty of sin. The second is the power of sin should not reign over us. And when we get saved, the Lord begins the work to help us establish ourselves in the walk of the Lord to gain power over sin and over unrighteousness. And then, of course, there is ultimately the fact that we will be saved from the presence of sin. That's going to be a great day. We mourn when somebody passes, but if they're a Christian, guess what? They got it far better off than you and I do. Isn't that true? Because they are without sin. Sin no more has dominion. Sin is gone. They're in the presence of the holy, righteous God where they are complete in Him. Thus, one of the 7 keys to Paul's statement of faith is that true believers are ones who are called by God. How does this work in practical terms? We must come to the place where we are convicted that we are sinners. We're unholy, completely different than our Creator God. And we need His goodness placed upon us by His blessed Son. We need to hear His call. And when we hear that call, we must respond to that call. It's like I remember when I was a kid, I'd hear this voice, and this lady lived, I'm sure, almost a mile away from a small town. And I'd hear her around supper time, "Wayne!" That lady had a powerful voice. I think Wayne knew that was supper time. Wayne was in the same grade I was in for many years. My friends, God calls loud and clear to people, and we must respond to that call. Many are called, few are chosen. How do we know we're chosen? It's very simple. We respond to the call. We obey the gospel. We come to Him. I would remind you of a fundamental truth that is plainly taught in Scripture. There are many words to describe the followers of Jesus Christ: disciples, saints, believers, saved, redeemed. But perhaps the most common ones are the ones that talk about His work in our salvation. We're the called ones. We're called out ones. And that's what the word church means. Do you know that? It doesn't mean a building. It means ones who are called out by God. There's the elect. There's the chosen. These words have a common theme. It is God that does the work in us to save us. Amen? You see, the Apostle Paul, in 33 words, has given us basically the fundamentals of Christianity. Very simple form. The called out ones is a plain recognition that the assembly of believers are called out by the Lord. That's why we believe in what we call the believers' church. You know that, right? Do you know what the believers' church is? How many know that term? Well, it's a term that's been developed over the last few years, probably the last couple centuries, because there are believers in other churches. We understand that. But we believe that true churches, ones that are biblical in nature, are ones that believe that you have to profess Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior to be a member of that church. A child cannot do that, at least not when they're an infant. Now, when they get to be my granddaughter's age, yes, that's different. And then a church is also made up of baptized believers. So we need to encourage people to belong to a local church so that they can exhibit their gifts for the Lord. Amen? All our elders would agree with that. Our deacons would too. It is important to be involved in the work of God. The fourth step is there is one what? One Lord! Right in the middle. The middle one is the Lord. Now we get to the second member of the triune God. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul does warn that there are other Christs. Did you know that? There are other Jesuses, he says, Jesus. But there is one Lord Jesus. Now, there are two parts to that. The first aspect of Jesus being Lord is that of His authority. He is Lord of the universe because He first created it, and secondly, He has provided redemption. He commands all the forces of the universe. The hosts of heaven, the forces of darkness, must ultimately bow before the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah for that. Because He's your Lord, He's my Lord, and I know that because of that, no matter what happens, He will take care of you and I. Amen? Think about this. The fallen angels know that Jesus is Lord. You know that, right? Remember what James says? James 2:19. The demons believe and tremble. The very enemies of Jesus Christ in the spiritual world tremble because Jesus is Lord. The other part of his lordship centers around his ownership. Turn with me for a moment to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. For you were bought with a price. What price did Jesus pay? It wasn't a cheap price. It was a very precious price that only one being in the universe could pay. We can never truly understand just how costly that was. But let me point out five things quickly. Jesus gave up. He was not Jesus in eternity past. That was the name given to him in time. But he, the living Word, gave up eternity for time. Most people in our world want to live forever. He wanted to die. That's in contrast to most of us, isn't it? He laid aside glory. That's a pretty amazing thing, just by itself. And then he gave up his holy life to take on my unrighteousness. That really digs at me. That he, the holy, righteous God, took upon himself my uncleanness. Thirdly, he left perfection to dwell amongst imperfection. Can you imagine how it would be to live with a bunch of brothers and sisters that were imperfect? Well, we all do. But he was perfect. And then to live amongst the Pharisees and scribes and all the political wrangling of the Romans and so on and so forth. He put up with that. I mean, he could have just shut them all up right there and then if he wanted to, because he was Lord of the universe. But he did not, because he had an ultimate goal in his plan. Fourthly, he discarded the unfathomable riches of glory to be born and to live in poverty. Do you know very many really well-off people that would give it all up to go and live in the slums of India? There's the odd person that might. But that's nothing compared to what he did. He gave up the riches of glory to be born in a cattle stall. Every time I think of the story of Christmas, that is one of the things that just grabs my heart. The King of Kings condescends to live amongst the poorest of men. And the fifth thing is, he is ready to share that glory with all who repent of their sins. Wow. Now listen to what Paul concludes in 1 Corinthians 6:20. Because we're bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Have you ever noticed this about doctrine? True doctrine is not dry. True doctrine is practical. It reaches into our very soul. Some reasons that people don't like talking about the lordship of Jesus Christ is it gets too personal. That's why. They don't want to change their lives, so they don't want to obey. But we sing a song, trust and obey, for there's no other way. And it is true. Number five, there is one faith. Here is the key that sets Christianity apart from all other religious systems. All the other religious systems of the world teaches that man can do something to make his way to God. Man can do something, if they don't believe that because they're atheists, man can do something to create his own utopia. Right? Isn't that what you read when you read Richard Wurmbrand? I read that not too long ago again. The whole communist system of denying that there's a God wants to create this system. That's far better. They never get there because they're fallen men just like you and I. We as Christians believe the truth that lies in the simple statement. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If you don't remember anything else about your faith, remember that. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That's what Paul's talking about right here. We maintain the words that Jesus said to his 11 because Judas had already left in John 14:6, as true today as they were the day that Jesus spoke it, when he said to him, to Thomas, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father except through me." We're saved by faith in the finished work of the cross, and that alone. Works have nothing to do with our salvation. They merely follow God's people. In fact, if you notice something that happened shortly after Pentecost, the religious leaders were just amazed that these people were coming along. Acts 4:13 talks about it. When they saw their boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. They marveled and realized that they had been with Jesus. My friends, when the Lord gets a hold of us, even the most educated people are stunned by the testimony they see in our lives. And that happened here. Jesus makes a difference in your life, in my life, by the faith. Then we get to baptism. Isn't that interesting? And all these things, there is one baptism. Here is a very important part of the life of a true Christian. People who have come to believe are baptized following their profession of faith. Never do you see it otherwise in Scripture. Very important truth. And we know that the devil began to mix people up early in church history in this doctrine. Jesus said to baptize disciples, but in the first few centuries, people began equating baptism with salvation. A big mistake. Salvation is very important. Baptism is important, but it is something that follows, not precedes our salvation. And so what happened in early church history? Well, they began to teach that if your children weren't baptized, they wouldn't go to heaven. And that was a tragedy that's been foisted on us for 2,000 years pretty well. They began baptizing their babies. And because immersion, which was what the primitive church did, and to this day, the Greek church, although they do the wrong subjects, they baptize babies, they still immerse them. You know why? Because they know what the word means. It comes from the word baptizo, which means to dip. So the Greek church at least are consistent in the mode of baptism. They don't sprinkle their children. They immerse them. Now, they got the time wrong, but at least they got the method correct. Given all the misunderstandings about baptism, does not excuse people from obeying this command. Matthew 28, we're told to go into all the world, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Who are we to baptize? Disciples. That's what it says. You cannot be a disciple until you're old enough to understand your need of salvation. In Acts 2:14, the Bible is absolutely clear about the fact when people were saved, it says they were baptized. Notice this as well in that verse. It says they were added to them. The fact they knew how many were saved and how many were baptized, about 3,000 that day, means that they kept record of all the people who got baptized. They belonged to the church. Now, there's some who think it's special not to have membership. And unfortunately, I feel that some of them feel as though it's more superior not to have a membership because we don't have a membership role. I want to say this kindly because I partly disagree with them. Even the very tightest of churches that practice these things still know who belongs and who does not. In fact, if you go to some of the tightest of them, even if you're a born-again Christian and baptized as a believer, they will put you in a back row and you won't even be allowed to take communion because you haven't proven yourself. So they have a membership, but they don't call it that. True believers who are baptized by immersion ought to belong to a local church. Then finally, we have one Father. And now, the most important person of it all, in a way, is the Father, and yet he leaves him to the last. Well, you save the best for the last, right? I've heard, I don't know if this is true, that when you go to an event in the old Chinese culture, that the last people to arrive were the most important people. Well, the last person to arrive in this statement is God the Father. It says, one God. We're talking about the unity of the Spirit, the Son, and the Father. One Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Wow. He says, you want an all-encompassing statement of faith? Talk about God. He is all in all. All your hopes, all your dreams, all your wishes, they're all found in Him. Now, do remember that this book is written to whom? Believers. So if you're not a believer, you have no right to claim these seven things. But if you are a believer, He is your Father. Not only by creation, the entire universe is His by creation, but by the new creation, we are brought into relationship with God so that we may say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Because He is my Father. He is your Father if you've trusted in Him as Savior and Lord. He is not the Father by new creation of those who have rejected Him. Because Jesus said to some people, you are of your father the devil. So we have to know which side we're on. Now, let me ask you a question. You're going to say, well, yeah, you're saying only Baptists are right. And, you know, no, I'm not saying that at all. We do believe that you do not have to cross the T and dot the I the exact same places in all theology. But we also do believe that true unity can only be had between brothers and sisters who love the Lord Jesus Christ and who are committed to Him. And there is a difference. There are dear Presbyterian people who love Jesus Christ more than I ever will, probably. There are people in the Anglican Church who love the Lord, but who don't agree with all my theology. Do I spurn them? No. Now I can disagree heartily with them, but they're still my brothers and sisters in Christ. But we would do well to listen to what Charles Spurgeon wrote about 150 years ago. And I really want you to listen carefully to this because Spurgeon used to accept people who were Congregationalists and Anglicans and so on as being brothers. He rejected some Baptists as being brothers. Did you know that? Because they were denying some of the fundamentals that we're talking about right now. This is what he wrote. To remain divided is sinful. Did not our Lord pray that we may be one as we are? In other words, Jesus and the Father, John 17:22. A course of unity voices keep harping the unity tune. They're saying Christians of all doctrine shades and beliefs must come together in one visible organization, regardless. Unite! Unite! Such teaching is false, reckless, and dangerous. Truth alone must determine our alignments. Truth comes before unity. Without truth, it is hazardous. For in our Lord's Prayer in John 17, we must read the full context of John 17. And in verse 17, Jesus said, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." Only those sanctified through the word can be one in Christ. To teach otherwise is to betray the gospel. So you see, we have lots of opportunities sometimes to do things with other people who call themselves Christians, but not all are born again Christians. And so because of that, we can love them, we can work with them, we can talk with them, but unless they're truly saved, there are things that we should not do in that situation. So first of all, we seek people's salvation. Amen? We seek those who are lost. And then secondly, let's adopt this statement of faith. 33 words. You could memorize that this afternoon. And that could be your statement of faith, and you couldn't go wrong. Amen? 33 words. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Amen. Thank you for joining us this morning.